The book of Philippians, chapter 4, the final concluding chapter of this wonderful, joyful little epistle. Paul the Apostle says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Therefore. Whenever you come to the word therefore, you've got to always ask what it's there for. This is tying in with the previous thought, the end of chapter 3, which, as you recall, the Apostle Paul is saying, the Lord's coming. It's going to be happening. And when He returns, as we look, verse 20, for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, He, verse 21, shall change our vile bodies, and He shall subdue all things, which means He's going to put all things in order. Things are going to be right. Our bodies will be remade, and everything will be made right. It's going to happen. We don't have to be hopeless as we look around, as we watch this culture crumble and the injustices of society. You know, this whole O.J. Simpson trial continuing to sort of get my goat a bit. It's kind of interesting. Well, going through Taco Bell a couple days ago, they now sell taquitos. And they say that these taquitos, you know, they're just little tacos. So if a little taco is a taquito, then a little judge is a judgito. Judge not. But you know, really, you do watch these things and you sit there and you wonder, does anybody care any longer about truth? Does anybody care any longer about rightness? Or are we simply involved in this culture in mind games and intellectual gymnastics? What's going on? Well, listen, we as a people don't have to be despondent and despairing, depressed, discouraged. Because we know that the Lord is coming, and when He comes, man, He's going to subdue all things. All things are going to be set in order. And there's no higher court to appeal to. That's it. So Paul says, now in light of that fact, that the Lord's return is going to happen, and our vile bodies will be changed, and everything shall be subdued or put in order. Therefore, you guys, he says to those at Philippi, stand fast. You're loved. You're my joy and my crown. Stand fast. The Lord's return is at hand, you see. Interesting phraseology as he calls these believers at Philippi, you are my joy and my crown. I do believe that when we get to heaven, the people that we have ministered to, the people that we shared with, the people that came into the kingdom because of our praying for them or our sharing with them, those people will be, even as Paul is saying to these at Philippi, you're my crown. So too, the people that you've ministered to, shared with, prayed for, had a part in the Lord bringing them into kingdom, they will be your crown too. I really believe that. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel, we are told, was told by the angel that those that win souls are wise. They shall shine as the stars forever. You see, I think the shining is just being so delighted. The glow, the glistening of the face when you see people that you shared with or prayed for or ministered to, and there they are in heaven with you. You're just going to shine. All right. Hey, I witnessed to you and I didn't think you were listening, but It's good to see you here. You made it, man. And I just believe that part of that shining is going to be just from the joy radiating from the faces of people who see others that they were sharing with or praying for, and now they're in heaven. Oh, yeah, all right. And they'll shine forever, you see. That's certainly a part of that meaning. For Paul says directly, you at Philippi are my crown. What's your crown going to be? Well, I think it's going to be people that you had a part in sharing with, in witnessing to. You'll shine, you'll glow when you see them in heaven. More and more, I'm convinced that's the whole deal, heaven. I'm convinced that's the whole deal. Just really realizing we're soon going to be there. We've got a single job to do now that we're saved. That's grab as many people as we can and say, hey, come along with us to heaven. I think too often we worry about and work on how we're feeling or what we're doing. We turn inward. We analyze ourselves endlessly. We scrutinize our situations. We ponder. We contemplate. But in reality, the joy, the crown, is just sharing with people that don't know him, praying for folks that are going to be cut off from him unless they open up their heart to him. And I believe that's why Paul could be talking so much about joy here in this epistle, even while he's in chains. He's thinking about them. The people that he saw come into the kingdom, stand fast, he says, you are my joy, you are my crown. But, he goes on to say, I got to beseech Euodias, verse 2, and I got to beseech Syntyche, that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Two ladies in the church that were fighting. Stand fast, you're my crown and you're my joy. But there's two ladies over here in the fellowship, Paul is saying, that are fighting. Euodias and Syntyche. Who were they? I think their name depicts who they were. Euodias and Syntyche. That's what can happen. People get real touchy. I hope women in touch will not be touchy women. I hope that women here will say, you know what? We're going to be in touch with the Lord, but we're not going to be touchy or on edge or angry or bitter or critical. Because that produces an odor that's not like Christ. It's not right. Now, what does Paul say? Here is Paul's counseling to these two ladies. Get it together. I like it. Have the same mind. I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech you, whatever her name is. I beseech you too to be of the same mind. He doesn't say, well, let me counsel and let's find out who's right or wrong. Let me hear your side, let me hear your side, and then I'll decide. Paul just says, you're big girls. Just get it together. I beseech you, he said. The Lord's coming is near. I'm telling you all to stand fast, so there's not time for the squabbling. So just get it together. Biblical counseling is amazingly simple. When people come and they have these interpersonal squabbles, you can be like Paul and just say, hey, just get it together. But you got to hear my side. Even if you are on the right side, if you are at odds, if you are angry, if you are touchy, if you are bitter, even if your position is right, you're the wrong person. The Lord wants you to be forgiving and gracious and showing mercy, you see. So Paul just leaves it there. You two be of the same mind. And he goes, I also entreat thee, true yoke fellow, verse 3. Who was that? The true yoke fellow he's alluding to? Don't know. Now, it's interesting because historically, this yoke fellow has been identified as the Philippian jailer. The guy that was saved, you know the story when Paul was in jail at Philippi, and the earth quaked and the doors opened, and the jailer was about to commit suicide, because in that day, if prisoners escaped, it would bring about the execution of the jailer. And he knew that. So rather than be executed and humiliated publicly, he would just take his own life right there. But Paul said, "Don't hurt yourself, or we're still here." And he was amazed that they wouldn't take advantage of the situation and run away. And the guy said, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." You believe, and you'll be saved, and your whole family will follow suit. Well, that guy believed and was saved. And it could very well be that that's the yoke fellow that's being talked about here. There seems to be some credence to that. Be that as it may, he asks whoever was this true yoke fellow, co-worker, to help the women which labored with me in the gospel. Assist those ladies, the sisters, who were so instrumental in the starting of the church at Philippi. You recall the story when Paul first went to Philippi. He went there because he saw a vision of a Macedonian man calling out, "Come over and help us." So he goes across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. There's no man there. There's some women, though, sitting by the river. One named Lydia, a seller of purple cloth. And those ladies were open to Paul's ministry. And that became the start. That became the core of the church at Philippi. Those ladies being converted to Christ, and then being really sort of the core of the fellowship there. I like that story because, you see, oftentimes we think, well, if I go over there into that ministry, because I hear the call. When you get there, you heard the call of a Macedonian man, but all you might find are a group of women, different than what you thought. You think you're going for one reason, you think you're going to find one thing, but when you get there, it's something entirely different. That is not unusual, gang. How many times I've ventured out in faith. Okay, Lord, here we go. But when I got there, it was entirely different than what I thought it was going to be. And if you're not careful, you can start second-guessing your calling. You can start saying, well, maybe I didn't hear the Lord. Maybe I shouldn't continue on. Nah, you just go with the flow. You never doubt in the darkness what God has told you in the light. What has He told you to do? Did you pray before you got married to him or to her? Yeah. Well, don't doubt now if he or she is the right one, now that you're married to him. Yeah, but I thought he would be this way, and he turned out to be that way. Surprise. It's the way it often is. The Macedonian man, the vision. But there was a group of women, something entirely different. But it was right, for they became the core of the fellowship there. How I thank the Lord for godly women. Man, they can so often be a real solid key component of the fellowship. It's true here. Very true here. So he says, yoke fellow, whoever this yoke fellow is, you make sure to help the women who labored with me in the gospel. Help them out. Be of service to them, you see. And also Clement and the other fellow laborers, verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Interesting. not only help the women, but also help out the other workers whose names are written in the book of life. Do you recall the story there in Luke chapter 10? The disciples came back after ministering in various areas. They were excited about what was happening. Miracles were flowing. Demons were fleeing. Things were happening. And they came back and said, Lord, even the demons, that they're subject unto us as we share in your name, Lord. Wow! It's amazing what's happening. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book of life. The thing that should cause you to be full of ecstasy and elated continually is not because you cast out a demon or saw a healing or were even used in ministry. The thing which should perpetually elate us, Jesus is saying, is that we're saved. That our names are written in the book of life. For you see, in Revelation chapter 20, we read that the books were opened. Those who stood before the great white throne experienced the books being opened. And their names not written in the book of life would be cast away into damnation. Hell is real. Man, we don't understand it like we one day will. But hell is really real. It's still sort of fuzzy to us. But you see, Jesus understood the reality of hell even as he knew the reality of heaven. And so he said to his disciples, here's what you should be excited about. You're not going to hell, but your name is written in the book of life. You're going to be living in heaven forever. That should keep a smile on your face every day of your life. That should keep praise flowing from your lips every day of your life. Well, I don't feel good. You're not going to hell. Well, I'm just not appreciated at work. You're going to heaven. Your name is written in the book of life. Or, wow, can you believe it? I won the lottery. That's nothing in comparison to your going to heaven. 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 Jesus said, that's what you should be rejoicing in. And every one of you who's a believer here, your name is written in the book of life. Now, when was it written in the book of life? Interesting, Revelation chapter 17 tells us, right around verse 8, that your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. You might have become a Christian in 1983 or 1988 or 76 or 52 or 41 or 28 or whatever it might be. But that's not when your name was written in the book of life. Your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Your name was in heaven right there. Your name was written. Thomas Curtis, right there, written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. Jim Maloney, written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. Mark Scudstead. Mark, written. Wouldn't that be terrible if there's a clerical mistake? Whoa. Before the foundation of... what does that mean? Two possibilities. One, of course, the Lord knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things. He knows who is going to be chosen. Their names are already written. But perhaps a better explanation is this. You recall what Moses said there in the book of Exodus? Lord, If you wipe those people out, the people that you rescued from Egypt that are traveling with me, Lord, if you destroy them because of their sin like you've threatened to do, then blot my name out of the book of life. And Jesus himself in Revelation says, if you don't turn to me, your name will be blotted out of the book of life. So what are you saying, John? I'm suggesting the very real possibility that every person who has ever been born, their names are written in the book of life. Because doesn't Peter tell us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? I believe it's very possible that every person's name is written in the book of life. But if they really don't want to be part of God's family, if they really don't want to be a part of the kingdom, if they don't want to respond to the gospel or to the knowledge that is within them, if they say, no, I don't want to be a believer, their names are blotted out of the book of life. You see, every person will either say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or they will say, my kingdom's come and my will is done. And if a person says, my will, my kingdom, not your will, not your kingdom, the Father will say, okay, child, okay. And their name is blotted out of the book of life. I personally believe that that is probably what is meant when it declares that the names are written before the foundation of the world. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter says. But if a person doesn't want to, he won't force them to be a part of his kingdom. Okay, all right. And their names are blotted out. Well, Clement and others here, they had their names in the book of life, not blotted out. And so this is what you can rejoice in. Your names in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Brothers and sisters, this is the reason to rejoice perpetually. Your name is in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I can't always rejoice about my circumstances, but I can always rejoice in the Lord all the time. This is a good verse to memorize. You can do it right now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Okay, without looking down, repeat it after me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Good. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. And let your moderation, verse 5, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The idea there is avoid extravagance. Be moderate. Why? Well, first of all, because the Lord is here among you. Secondly, the Lord is coming back for you. The Lord is at hand, meaning he's with you now. And his coming is near, even at the very door. So don't get all caught up in stuff. Be careful about that. Christy asked me last night, Dad, are we ever going to move? She's lived in the same house with me all of her life, from the day she came back to the hospital. We've been in the same house for lots of years. 16, and she, are we ever going to move? And I said, probably not. You know, really, I know it's the American thing to keep getting, you know, bigger and better, but I'm not sure that's always best. Now, there are times when it's very right and very good, but there's something in our culture that says, man, get the biggest house you can, go into whatever debt it takes, but you gotta be like the Jeffersons. You gotta keep moving on up, you know. You just keep moving on up. And I'm not sure that that's always wisdom. Oh, I know the Lord can bless families or bless people, and that's terrific. But more often than not, it turns out to be a headache. I've observed that over the years, watching bunches of people move on up and get in debt and then say, you know what? This isn't what I thought it would be. There's something wonderful about just saying, you know, I'm just going to live as much as I can, a moderate lifestyle. Because the Lord is here and the Lord is at hand, and I don't have to constantly be striving to live in a mansion or drive the newest Lexus or whatever it might be. Just be moderate. The Lord is at hand. Just relax. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. The idea of being careful there means full of care or anxiety. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This is a way, I believe, to stay in that place of rejoicing and to not be susceptible to constantly moving into extravagances of any sort, you see. Because the anxiety that we feel is not solved necessarily by changing our external situation, but rather by taking things to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. Now, the idea here of prayer, by the way, for you Bible students, the word is interesting. It describes in this idea of everything with prayer and supplication. Supplication means specific request, but prayer means, in this context, just communion. The implication is not a monologue, but a dialogue. The older I get and the longer I walk, the more I'm learning that prayer is not a monologue. It is a dialogue. I'm discovering more and more that really the need of my life is not for God to hear from me, but for me to hear from Him. And I find that as I walk and pray, or as I get on my knees, or as I sit in a chair, or drive my car, that I will really pray a phrase or two and then just rest. Be quiet. And see what verses the Lord might bring to my mind or what thoughts He might write on my heart. And it's amazing what happens. But if I pray just sentence after sentence after paragraph after page and then say, okay, that wraps it up for prayer time today, I really miss it. Oh, I know that even that kind of prayer has power. Any prayer is better than no prayer. But I am saying to you that as you begin to pray more and more, you learn to just pause and be still and listen. When you pray for a person, you pause and see what the Lord might show you about how to believe for that person or pray further about their situation. Or in your own needs, pause and see what the Lord might whisper in your ear, or a verse He might bring to your mind. I tell you, prayer should be a dialogue. And that's the idea of the word being used here. Now, supplication means where we make our presentations. So there is a place to make our presentations as well as that just communion. And also thanksgiving. Just talk to the Lord, receive from the Lord, be thankful that the Lord is the Lord, you see. And the peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. I gave a teaching on that a couple Sundays ago. If you want further study on this section, you can pick up that tape. Finally, brethren, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, we've been talking here in Philippians that the key to having joy in your heart is to have the right thoughts in your mind. That's sort of been the theme of the whole book, over and over again, talking about the mind and our thoughts and the way that that will produce joy in our hearts. Again, I cannot change my heart. My heart might be full of doubt or depression or carnalness or wickedness. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. Now, God can change my heart, but He won't change my mind. But if I change my mind, then He'll change my heart. But if I don't change my mind, He won't change my heart. How you think is a real key to having a joyful kind of Christianity. So how do you think? Here's how to think. You think on things that are true, honest, pure, just, lovely, good report, virtue, praise. Put this verse on top of your TV set. And anything that comes on TV that's contrary to this list, turn it off. Good luck. It's true. If you go see a movie, take this verse on a card and stick it on your popcorn box. And if there are things that come on that are not true, that are not honest, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, praise, then get out of there. You won't go to a lot of movies. You'll lose a lot of money. It'll be greatly curtailed. And if it comes on the TV screen, things that are contrary to this, you turn it off. People, even good men, ministers, leaders, spiritual women, they're just discouraged all the time. You can see just sort of a depression on their faces, and you wonder why. I know why. It's because they've been thinking thoughts that are not pure and lovely and good and true and just, full of praise and virtue. They've been sitting there staring at David Letterman before they went to bed. And they wonder when they wake up the next morning why they're bummed and grumpy and blue. Listen, listen carefully. It is a huge goof, gang. If you are prone to depression, if you're sour, if you're just sort of sad, do not watch Letterman or Leno or whatever late night TV. If that's what you input in your mind and you go to sleep, that's what stirs around in your mind all night long. And you wake up with a cynicism about life. Or you wake up with sort of a kind of a tainted twist on life because you took in Letterman or you took in Leno and you went to sleep on that. And believe me, the mind works. One of the best ways that students know of learning material is you go over the material before you go to sleep. If you have a test the next day or an exam for work, you know this. The best way to retain that for the test or the exam is to go over it 2, 3, 4 times before you go to sleep at night. Because all night long it stirs around. So too, if you're looking at cynical comics or junky TV or trashy books, whatever it might be, That's what's going to stick with you, and that's going to stir in your mind all night, and you'll wake up a great big grump. You won't sleep that well. The best sleep that you can get, the most restful sleep, tune in Searchlight. Before we're even 5 minutes into it, you'll be out like a light. It's part of my ministry, my gift to people. Helping them fall asleep. It's true. A lot of people we just so enjoyed the late night Searchlight broadcast. It just helps me to go to sleep, you know, and thank you. But really, I'm delighted. I think that if people listen to praise music or read some scripture or spend some time in worship before they crash for the evening, they're going to find their countenance changing, their spirits lifting. I am concerned about people who should be happier and doing better, battling with this cynicism. And I think it's because of what they're inputting into their minds. He says, look, these are the things that you should think on. That's why Paul is rejoicing, because that's what he was doing. For he says in verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. What you've heard from me and what you've seen in me. I like Paul's ministry. It was show and tell. He told them, but he also showed them. It's great. Now, you do this, Paul. What you've heard from me and what you've seen in me, you do too. Do it. And the peace of God, just that peace, man. Yeah, like sitting in a hot tub, you know, when your joints are aching. Just that, that's the Greek here. Sitting in a hot tub when your joints are aching. It's just that peace. The peace of God will be upon your life and in your life. That's what the Word says. If you do what Paul is saying and what he was showing, what's that? Think rightly. Rejoice in the Lord always, and think on things that are lovely and pure. Stay away from the junk. Now he says in verse 10, changing the subject a bit, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also desirous, but you lacked opportunity. I rejoice greatly that now you're communicating with me once more. I know you meant to before, but you didn't have the opportunity. What happened here is they sent a guy named Epaphroditus, but Paul was on the move until he finds himself, you know, in jail or imprisoned in Rome. So Epaphroditus was sort of trying to catch up with the apostle. Therefore, Paul didn't hear from those at Philippi for some time. And now he says, now that I'm tied up, so to speak, now that I'm in one place, Epaphroditus could catch up and it's good to hear from you again, he says. They sent him a message and they gave him a gift. And he said, now I want you to understand, verse 11, that I speak in respect of not of wanting. I'm not desiring a gift monetarily. I appreciate what you're sending, but that's not what I was asking. For I have learned, verse 11, in whatever state I am in, therein to be content. If you weren't here Sunday, Palm Sunday, please get the tape. Again, our culture, particularly our generation, is dogged by discontent. We are a discontent group of people. Contentment is something which is learned. Paul says, I've learned to be content. Whatever state I'm in, doesn't matter. It doesn't make a bit of difference where I work or what I drive or the extent of my ministry. Irrelevant. Now, folks, this is radical. I mean, if you want to be a rejoicing, happy person, listen to what Paul is saying. Contentment is learned. You learn to be content wherever God has placed you. I do not believe that God blows you out of the saddle through discontentment.
Well, I just can't stay here any longer. I just can't do this anymore.
I don't believe that that's the highest way. I believe God can use that if, you know, he can use anything. Use Balaam's donkey, you know. He can use anything. But I believe God intends to call people and lead people, not through them being discontent, because we're to learn to be content in everything. Wherever you're working now, you should be content at. Whoever you're married to now, you should be content with. Whatever church you go to, learn to be content. It'll give your life content. A lot of good men, a lot of good people lack content because they're not content. Again, we talked about this at length Sunday. It's an important study. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to pick up the tape. Very real illustration seen in Ahab and Jezebel, a couple of people that weren't content and what happened to them. Paul says, I've learned this. It's a lesson. It's a tough one. I'm still learning it. I know you are too. It's not easy. But Paul says, I've learned this. I know how to be abased and how to abound, verse 12. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. It doesn't matter. If I got a bunch of stuff, that's fine. If I have nothing, that's okay. Doesn't matter. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord's with me. And I can do everything through Him. Even be content in the situation that I'm in. The Lord's with me. Either we believe it or we don't. Either we'll take advantage of it or we won't. I can do all things through Christ. He's with me. Yeah. Notwithstanding, he says, verse 14, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. I do appreciate your communication, the gift. Now, ye Philippians, verse 15, know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you guys only. You were the only ones that thought about me. All these other churches that Paul started and tended, they forgot about him. But Paul says, to their commendation, you at Philippi, you remembered me. You communicated with me. You stood by me in the ministry, Paul says. Even in Thessalonica, you once and again sent to my needs. When I was there at Thessalonica, you were the guys that came through that were standing by me. And he says, not verse 17, because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. There are certain things as a pastor that are real killers. There's a couple of areas that I have just really found to be very, very difficult in the ministry. One of them is to point out other so-called ministries or TV evangelists or so-called teachers who are in error. Oh, I don't mean just on one small point or two. I mean whose whole life is a mistake. It's tough. Because once you do that, inevitably people say, I like him or her, or I like them. You have no right to pick on them. You shouldn't point that out. The difficulty about being a shepherd is this. As a shepherd, if a shepherd only feeds the flock but never warns the flock about wolves, all he is doing is just fattening up the flock for the kill. There are wolves. Paul called the elders at Ephesus together in Acts 20, and he says, you know how I warned you with tears day and night that when I left, grievous wolves would come into your midst, even from amongst yourselves. From your group, wolves are going to come up. Wolves. One of the toughest aspects of shepherding is when you smell something funny or sense something that's not right, and you got to address it because you care about people. But oftentimes people get offended. It's a tough one. It's a tough one. There are some people on the national scene teaching junk. And in my opinion, they're wolves, devouring the flock for their own gain. But man, it's tough when you point it out. People get it. A second area that's very difficult in the ministry is when you say it's important that you give financially. Because right away people say, well, you just want a new house. Well, Christy does, but... So whenever you talk about giving, you know, you can just sense people kind of squirming a bit, or, oh, you know, whatever. Now Paul hits this issue head on. He says, look, it's not that I want a gift, he says. I want you to have fruit. I want you to do well. I promise you, gang. Any money, and that's what Paul's talking about here, is money that you invest eternally, that you put in the offering and say, Lord, this is to you. I get no glory for it, no applause from it. No one notices me. There's no plaque going up. There's no certificate on my wall. It's just for you, Lord. I can't even direct where it's going. I'm just giving it to you. I guarantee that any person who gives the tithe, which is the Lord's, that first 10% of anything that any believer makes is God's. And offerings that are above and beyond that, which are yours to do with as you choose. But any person who does that, when they get to heaven, they're not going to say, oh, what a bummer, I tithed faithfully. If I didn't tithe, I could have had a new patio set. If I just would have saved that extra couple hundred dollars that I gave in the offering, we could have had a barbecue set. It would have been so cool. No one, listen. You'll never regret for the next dillion years, whatever you give to the Lord, the tithes, which are His, and the offering, which you make above and beyond that, it will be fruit. You're planting seeds. The old adage is so true, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You see. And there are going to be some people in heaven who are just wealthy, whatever that means. They're going to have great rewards because they were wise investors. They didn't rob God of the tithe. And they didn't keep every penny to themselves. They were just people that said, Lord, this is yours. And besides that, I want to just bless you and your work too in this way. You'll never. And this is what Paul is saying here as a pastor, you see. He's saying, it's not verse 17 that I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. An account is being kept. Read the book of Ezra. See the listing of the names, verse after verse, page after page, recording what people gave for the building of the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Why would God waste, so to speak, so many verses, pages on names and what people were giving to that project? It's because God was saying, I notice, and it's recorded in my book forever, you see. So Paul says, God does keep an account. Isn't that for me, verse 18? I have all. Here he is, a prisoner. Amazing. I can't wait to meet Paul. I can't wait to meet him. I've got all. I abound. Really, Paul? I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent, and they are an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. What you gave to me is pleasing to God.
Well, I'm not giving to the church. I'm just going to give to God.
How?
Well, I don't know. I just think the church squanders money. I'm just going to give to God.
What they gave to Paul, Paul says, was a sweet-smelling sacrifice in the nostrils of the Father. When you give, wherever you give, give to God.
Don't say, well, I don't think they should have a piano up there, or whatever it might be. John's dressing pretty fancy.
Hey, I've been blessed out of my socks. Literally. I really have been. Literally. But watch out for this kind of thing. We're all susceptible. Every person in here is susceptible to the enemy saying, be selfish. Because the church or that ministry or whatever, they're not using the money rightly, so don't give. Be selfish. If you do that, I think you're being foolish. You give. If you can't give here, I understand that. Find a fellowship or a church or a ministry that you can believe in. Become a part of that group and give there. And I say that sincerely. If you say, that's cool. But find somewhere where you can say, yes, this is the ministry that I need to identify with, and I need to bring the offerings and the tithes as the Lord commands me. Now verse 19. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I'm curious, how many of you have that verse underlined? Okay, excellent. But listen, this is a book that's always in the precious promise boxes and stuff. And it's great, and it's a powerful promise. But who is he talking to? He's talking to a group of people that were giving. You have to take it in context. Philippians, I thank the Lord for you, Paul is saying, that you were faithful in giving. Not that I desired a gift, but that I wanted you to be fruitful. And know this now, you at Philippi, you who are givers, God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory. And God will supply your needs. Particularly, especially, most assuredly, if you are like those at Philippi, who give. Because he will not be in debt to any man. You can't outgive God. Hey, can I borrow your boat? Jesus said that day. Sure. So he pushed out a little ways into the Sea of Galilee and he preached using the water as sort of a natural kind of voice amplifier, a built-in PA system. The voice would bounce off the water and go into the crowd that was standing there at the seashore. By the way, speaking of bouncing off, you can get our radio station in Honduras up here at the Rogue Valley. If you have a short wave set on cloudy evenings, it bounces off and comes back on the 61 band short wave, HRET. Jerry, do you know the frequency level on that by any chance? Yeah, I can't pull it out either, but you can call the office if you have a short wave set. It's amazing how these voices, they can bounce all around, and from Matt and Cindy there in Honduras, you can kind of pick up on the news of what's going on at the mission if you speak Spanish. But Jesus was using this idea of voice bouncing, and he would push out a little ways from the shore and he would use the water as an amplifier, boom, and the crowds could hear, you see. And when he was done preaching, he said to the boys, hey, thanks for your boat. Thanks for letting me use your boat. Go ahead and take it out now and go fishing. And they said, okay. They went out and cast their nets into the water. And man, the haul was so amazing that it almost sunk their boat. They had to call for helpers, other boats to come. And hey, man, this haul is amazing, you see. Because you can't outgive the Lord. They said, you can have our boat. The Lord said, I'll fill it with fish. It's a firm belief. It's an absolute conviction. God will not be a debtor to any man or any woman. If we give, he shall supply all of your, not your wants. Mustang convertible. Beach house. Now, that could be disastrous for us. But what we need, what's best for us, what he sees as best, he'll, if you're young here, you high schoolers and you college students, listen, start now. You guys start developing a life of giving. You make $2 a month. You know, tithe that $2 a month. Whatever the Lord blesses, start now. Don't wait. Because what happens if you don't start when you're in high school or before, then you're married and you're struggling as a young couple. Well, as soon as we get a little more on our feet, then come the babies. No way. And then the kids are needing braces pretty soon. Then college, $20,000 a year. And then retirement. If you don't start now, you'll never start. But if you do start now, you'll find out that all the way through life, he will supply all of your needs according to his riches. Not just from his riches, but according to his riches. Important. And if any of you old folks, older ones, those of you that are above 20, any of you have not yet started, it's not too late. Start developing a life of generosity. Now, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me, they greet you. And all the saints salute you, especially, chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household. Who are those guys? Those that worked in Caesar's palace. Reno, Nevada. No, Rome. Remember, Paul was chained to the prison keepers. The guards were chained to him, and the shift changed every 6 hours, and Paul would witness to these guys that were chained to him. They got saved. Went back into the palace. Had palace Bible studies. Prayer meetings, whatever. Revival in Caesar. Wouldn't it be great if there was a revival in Caesar's palace in Las Vegas? Could happen. Needs to happen. So Paul says, greet those now that are in the palace that are saved. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.